Please have a seat.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Church of the Good Shepherd. My name is Father Tim Brophy, and welcome to this late September day in our old building. We're kind of trying to reenact what things would have been like in 1884 when the building was first put up. So you think you're hot? What do you think I feel like? Okay, I do see some jackets out there. Darlene is taking her sweater off. All right, I'm going to leave this on. Well, there once was a rich man who was very near to death, and he was upset because he had worked so hard for his money and wanted to be able to take it with him to heaven. So he began to pray that he might be able to take at least some of his wealth with him. An angel heard his plea and appeared to him, "Sorry, but you can't take your wealth with you." The man begged the angel to speak to God to see if he might bend the rules. The angel reappeared and announced that God had decided to make an exception and was going to allow him to take one suitcase with him. Overjoyed, the man found his largest suitcase, filled it with pure gold bars, and placed it next to his bed. The man died the very next day and showed up at the pearly gates. Saint Peter, seeing the suitcase, said, "Hold on, sir, you can't bring that in here." But the man explained to Saint Peter that he had been given special permission and asked him to verify his story with the Lord. Sure enough, St. Peter returned a few minutes later saying, "You're right. You are allowed one carry-on bag. But I'm supposed to check its contents before letting you through." So St. Peter opened the suitcase to inspect the worldly goods the man found too precious to leave behind and exclaimed, "Wait a minute, you brought pavement?" It's okay, the rest of you will get that later. But my point is, who doesn't love a good pearly gates joke? The afterlife, the pearly gates, dialoguing back and forth with St. Peter, having to pass some test of worthiness. But without fail, as the person in the joke is trying to get past St. Peter and through those pearly gates, the curtain is pulled back on their life to expose some awkward truth about them for all to see. In this week's gospel lesson, Jesus tells us a real-life pearly gates joke. Well, not a joke exactly, but rather a pearly gates story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it has all the elements we've come to expect: a gate in front of a rich man's house, the rich man and Lazarus in the afterlife, the rich man having a long, protracted dialogue, not with St. Peter, but with Father Abraham, the Jewish equivalent perhaps, the rich man, despite his best efforts to persuade Father Abraham, failing his test and remaining in torments, Lazarus having already passed his test, reclining at table in Abraham's bosom, and in the end, as is the case with every good pearly gates story, the awkward truth and consequences of the rich man's misuse of wealth is revealed for all to see. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is unique to Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel contains 24 parables overall, the most of any of the Gospels, and 18 that are unique. And even though it's not formally introduced as a parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus begins the same exact way as the four that precede it. And we've read many of these over the past several weeks. Today's parable is sandwiched between the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and lost or prodigal son in chapter 15, and the parable of the unworthy servants in chapter 17. But its immediate context is the parable of the unjust steward, or the parable of the shrewd manager, which we read last week at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. The shrewd manager, you'll remember, has no doubt done many things improperly, but nonetheless, he is commended in the parable because he uses the resources under his control to prepare for his future home. You might say that he lays up treasures for his future life. Now, the parable of the shrewd manager is directed at those who have already decided to follow Jesus, like the disciples and the tax collectors from Luke chapter 15. It's an admonition for them to be like the manager, an admonition for them to use the resources under their control to prepare for their future homes in heaven, an admonition to use worldly wealth to make friends for the sake of the gospel, to use love and generosity to gain friends for themselves that will also be friends of God and dwell with them in eternal dwellings. Now, the parable is certainly not about buying our friends or buying our way into heaven, but it is about what our actions regarding money say about our hearts. That our love and generosity towards those in need speaks volumes about our love for God and our willingness to follow His commands, whereas our disdain and unwillingness to serve the poor calls into question our true love for God and our desire to obey Him. And so this brings us once again to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus at the end of this same chapter in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This parable is the other side of the same coin. It gives the same message of stewardship, that we should use our earthly riches to help those in need, thereby demonstrating our love for God and laying up treasures in heaven. But it comes from a negative perspective. That is, it illustrates the consequences for someone who does not use his earthly riches to help those in need, thereby demonstrating his disdain for God and laying up treasures for himself only here on earth. And for this reason, Jesus directs the parable at the scribes and Pharisees and all those who reject his message. It's a warning to them and to those that would follow Jesus that they should not be like the rich man. However, what always strikes me most about this parable is that it's an amazing story of contrasts. And as I'm sure you know, we're meant to take notice of contrasts in the scriptures. In the earthly realm, there are contrasts between the rich man versus poor Lazarus, purple clothes and fine linen versus ulcerous sores, sumptuous feasting every day versus longing for table scraps while lying with the dogs. But there are also contrasts in the otherworldly realm, albeit in reverse. Contrast between Lazarus in Abraham's bosom versus the rich man in hell, bliss versus torment, cool water versus flames. And there are even contrasts in Abraham's response to the rich man's request. Contrast between the rich man's good things versus Lazarus's evil things in this life, Lazarus's comfort versus the rich man's torment in the life hereafter, us versus you, here versus there. And finally, there's a contrast at the end of the parable between the rich man's hope that his brothers will repent if Lazarus returns to them from the dead, and the stark words of Father Abraham that neither will they be persuaded, that is, neither will they repent, even though one should rise from the dead. But what's really at the heart of this parable? Is it saying that all rich people go to hell, or that all poor people go to heaven? Is it saying that riches are inherently evil and poverty is inherently good? No, of course not. I don't think any of you would have thought that. But it is saying that the things we do with our riches reveal the true contents of our hearts. Remember what Jesus said just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 12? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's the contents of our hearts, revealed by our actions or inactions in this life, that will be judged and that ultimately determine our eternal homes. So the rich man in this parable is obviously very rich, but he also loves his money and is therefore extremely greedy and callous to the needs of the poor. The fact that the parable mentions a gate means the rich man has a very large house. But the fact that Lazarus lays outside this gate means that he's in plain view. The rich man sees him every time he leaves the house, and as we learn later on, he even knows his name. And yet, the rich man refuses to extend love and mercy to Lazarus. He refuses to extend to him even the most basic of courtesies, a place to eat the scraps, perhaps, to be free from the harassment of the dogs. He basically refuses to treat Lazarus like a human being. And by doing so, the rich man is like the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side of the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Refusing to love his neighbor as himself, refusing to obey the same Moses and prophets that he appeals to at the end of the parable, refusing to love God by keeping his commandments. These are the real issues. These are the issues of consequence. These are the issues of the heart. And this is why Abraham is so confident that his five brothers will not repent either. They too are rich and greedy and merciless to the poor. They too refuse to obey the law and the prophets. They too refuse to love God by keeping his commandments. And having already hardened their hearts in these ways, nothing will convince them to change their ways, not even a message from beyond the grave. But it's also clear from this passage that while Lazarus is very poor physically, he's also an extremely pious and God-fearing man. Lazarus, because he's poor, has lots of opportunities to develop qualities like humility and compassion and dependence upon God. He has no other choice. And these are the issues of consequence for Lazarus. These are the issues of the heart that secure him a place at the banquet table with Abraham, a place of honor, reclining at his right side. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lazarus is most definitely one of the poor or humble in spirit that Jesus spoke about. I think it's obvious that this parable, along with the parable of the shrewd manager, challenges our notions of true wealth. Who is the truly rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, as I'm sure you know, it surely isn't the rich man. He lays up treasures for himself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He's like the rich man in my Pearly Gates joke, who lays up gold bars for himself on earth that amount to mere pavement in heaven. And at the end of his life, the rich man ends up eternally poor. But Lazarus, as poor and weak and helpless as he is here on earth, is eternally rich because he lays up for himself treasures in heaven. He is humble and compassionate and dependent upon God for his every need, and thereby finds himself in eternal bliss with all of God's saints. But I think these parables also show us that we don't have to be physically rich to prepare for our future homes in heaven. Think about it. The shrewd manager in last week's parable is not himself rich. In fact, people in his position were very often slaves in the ancient world. But he uses the resources at his disposal to lay up treasures for his future life. In the same way, we don't have to have money to be able to invest in God's kingdom. We don't have to be physically rich to lay up treasures in heaven. We simply need to utilize the resources at our disposal to reach out with God's love and mercy to those in need around us. So you see, the rich man in today's parable, who refuses to use his money to help the poor, could just as easily be the doctor or the counselor who refuses to help those for whom he has the access and skills to heal, the lawyer or politician who refuses to use her influence to secure justice for the weak and marginalized, or the teacher who refuses to use her teaching skills to help those who are eager to learn, or the priest who refuses to share the good news of the kingdom with those around him in greatest need, or the mom who refuses to nurture those in need of her nurturing, or the fill in the blank who refuses to use his or her gifts, talents, and resources to help those who need them most. One last thing I've held back from you this morning is the meaning of Lazarus's name. Lazarus is an abbreviated Greek version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means one whom God helps. And doesn't that pretty much sum up the entire parable? The rich man doesn't realize that he's helpless, at least not in the beginning, because of his tremendous wealth and idolatrous love of money, he doesn't need God's help. And he doesn't even notice the poor that God literally places on his doorstep. And once he does realize that he actually needs God's help, it's too late. Lazarus, on the other hand, is utterly and completely helpless, and he knows it. Helpless in this life and in the life to come. But he's willing to accept God's help now and then, here and there, to be completely and utterly dependent on God for his every need. And this, my friends, is how God wants us to be, completely and utterly dependent on him to help us, to provide for all our needs in this life and in the life to come. But just as importantly, I think, this is how he wants us to help others too, out of a deep sense of our own helplessness, our own desperate need before God. When we see the poor, the sick, the weak, the ignorant, the neglected, the lost, we should see ourselves, because this is what we truly are before God. But the good news, one more time, is that God is Lazarus, the God who helps. And because he has so helped us, we are freed and empowered to help others. I wonder what resources God has given us to help those in need, given us personally, given us as the body of Christ right here at Church of the Good Shepherd in Lynchburg, Virginia, in this neighborhood. And I wonder how we have responded. Have we been acting more like the rich man or like the shrewd manager and Lazarus? I challenge you to spend some time in prayer this week and to ask the Lord to reveal both the resources he's given you and the needy ones he'd like you to serve. Amen.